Well, good evening, everybody, and a very warm welcome to St. Michael's Church this evening for this, our Winder Lecture. A particularly warm welcome to you if you're not from Warfield Church. It's really good to welcome you this evening. So our Winder Lecture first happened in 1647. Did you know that? We should have had a quiz, shouldn't we, and a prize for the person who knew that date. It was instituted by Thomas Winder, a citizen and a grocer of London, and it was to be on the Sunday nearest to Guy Fawkes Day. And I think we've managed that this year, haven't we? It sometimes depends exactly how the dates fall. But we continue this tradition, inviting guest speakers of esteem, it says, to speak on a topic of contemporary relevance. And so this evening we're particularly delighted to welcome Major General Tim Cross to be with us, and I'll say a little bit more by way of introduction in a moment. First of all, some practicalities. If you're not familiar with the building, we're not planning a fire this evening, okay? But if we do need to get out of the building in the event of an emergency, this door here should be open. Mr. Churchwarden, is that door open? Yes, splendid, thank you. marvellous. Or there's the door that we came in through. And again, if you're not familiar and you do need to use the facilities in the course of the evening, if you go out of the main door there, turn left to the building at the back there, in through the front door, and you'll find the facilities just if you bear right as you go in through the front door. Please do feel free to go and make use of those if you need to do so. Before we come back to the subject of this evening's lecture, I wanted just to pause for a moment and invite us to remember and to pray for AROSHA, which is a Christian conservation organisation. The reason I want us to do that is that the link to tonight is that just 2 years ago, Reverend Dave Bookless was here for the Winder Lecture. Some of you will remember that. I snuck in at the back. I wasn't yet Vicar of Warfield. One or two people managed to spot me, but I was here undercover on that evening when Reverend Dave Bookless was with us. He's the Director of Theology for AROSHA. And many of you will have heard the tragic news this week that their founders and the current CEO and his wife were in a fatal car crash in South Africa at the beginning of last week. And Miranda Harris and Chris and Susanna Naylor lost their lives. Peter Harris has been left, is alive and in hospital in South Africa. But absolutely tragic situation, which obviously rocks their families, but also rocks that organisation, because those are folk who have been so important to so many in that organisation. And so before we come to the subject of this evening's lecture, I thought it would just be appropriate for us to pause and to remember the folk most closely connected into that situation and to pray for them. Is that okay? So let's just have a moment of quiet, and we might like to give thanks to God for Peter and Miranda Harris and Chris and Susanna Naylor and the work of AROSHA. Father, we are deeply saddened by this tragic incident this week, and we hold before you the families and friends of Peter and Miranda and Chris and Susanna. Most especially, we pray for Peter in hospital. We pray that in the physical and mental and emotional trauma that he is experiencing, he would know your presence and your peace. We pray for healing for him. And we pray for that organisation and for those who have travelled most closely with those dear friends. And we pray that in this time they too would know your presence and your peace, and that they would have the courage to continue to lead in the footsteps of those who have lost their lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we come to our guest speaker of esteem for this evening, Major General Tim Cross. Tim, I first heard you speak, I think, a number of years ago at Greyfriars, and I've heard you at different leadership events since. And when I was thinking about whom we might invite to come and do this lecture this year, Tim came to mind. And I got on the phone to him, and he very kindly remembered who I was and said that, yes, he was willing to come and be with us this evening. And I'm delighted that you accepted that invitation, Tim. Thank you very much. I was talking to somebody this morning who said, oh yes, I'm coming this evening because earlier this year I was reading a GCSE history paper and I found a quote from Tim Cross. That's when I first came across him. And it was so inspirational that I don't know how the students could possibly have carried on with their exam because they'd have just been reading these words of Tim Cross and being so inspired. So there's just a snippet of the inspiration that Tim has already brought about. Has served in the Gulf War in 1990 and 91 and in Iraq and in the Balkans and in many other roles as well. And I'm sure that Tim will share some of those with us as we go through the evening. He was latterly the General Officer commanding the theatre troops and then Army Advisor to the House of Commons Defence Select Committee. So we are indeed in the company of a speaker of esteem, and we look forward to hearing what you've got to say to us this evening, Tim. Thank you very much indeed.
That's very kind, Catherine. Thank you very much indeed. And we discovered, actually, when we were preparing for this, that actually I had been here before about 10 or 11 years ago. Oh, one or two people are nodding. I can't remember what I spoke about. I hope you can't either. Otherwise, I'm going to be in trouble. But it is lovely to be back. And I have to say, the church has been transformed since the last time I was here. And it is lovely. Although, having said that, driving here in the dark, I did get to the point where I thought, I wonder whether I'm anywhere near where I'm supposed to be going. It was like I'm up in rural Norfolk or something. I couldn't quite believe it. So it's great to be with you. I thought long and hard about what to share with you this evening. And what I want to do is open up a little bit about my own military experience and the fact that I then became a Christian and what it was like to serve as a Christian in the military. And to do that in the context of leadership. I'm not going to talk too much to that specifically, but to try and set a sort of wider picture that we can then pick up in questions, and you can tackle me on any of the themes that I cover. But I have got two caveats. I'm hoping that this will work. Here we go. That's me. I have this mission to speak to you for about 45 minutes or so. I'm going to try and keep an eye on the clock. Good, it's a big clock, which is great. So I need to be finished by about 8 o'clock, and my mission is to talk to you on this subject of courageous leadership and in the context of that. But if I may be so bold, you have a mission too. Your mission is to listen and then give me a hard time in questions. And if you decide that you finished your mission before I finished mine, then the fire escapes are that way, and just leave quietly and leave the rest of us to snore gently. And then I also need to manage your expectations. Having heard that introduction, this is my favorite quote. I lecture quite a lot in various places, and I always use this quote. It's reputedly, I think it's probably true, actually. H.G. Wells, the professional military mind is by necessity, which I always think is a bit harsh, an inferior and unimaginative mind. No man of high intellectuality, or woman, I might add today, as we've got a future army officer here with us this evening, would willingly imprison their gifts in such a calling. Well, that's me, and I don't intend to be particularly academic about it all. What I do intend to try and give you is a sense of... I did 43 years, man and boy, in the army. Sounds a bit pathetic to say I enjoyed every day of it, but I actually did enjoy every day of it. But I want to give you a bit of that baggage of those 40 years, and then of that time, about 26 years of them as a Christian. So it won't be particularly intellectual, but nonetheless, hopefully it'll be interesting. I might add that I understand that H.G. Wells met Stalin once and left thinking Stalin was quite a nice bloke, so maybe I don't have to worry too much. So first then, something of my journey in the military. So 1964, I was born in 51, 1964, 20 years after D-Day, and looking around the room, there are certainly a number of contemporaries here. Anybody born in the 40s and 50s? There we go. I went to the Global Leadership Summit, the what's called Willow Creek, and one of the presenters there was talking about the generational divide. We've got millennials, Generation X, Y, Z, baby boomers and all of that. And he was explaining all the differences between the various generations. Well, I'm definitely a baby boomer. And in 1964, I joined the cadets. It was only 20 years after D-Day, of course. Everybody in the country understood the military. Everyone else understood the rank structure. Most people, just about everybody, had a father or a brother, had served in the war somewhere. Many had grandparents or indeed parents who'd served in World War I. And of course, everybody had been involved in World War II in the sense of being bombed and all the things that had gone on. So the military was, you know, well understood, well thought about. Today, the truth is, it's a bit of a minority sport. I mean, it's a very small organization compared to what it used to be. When I joined as a cadet, the army was over 400,000 strong, including the reserves. Now it's barely 100,000 strong. So it's been a big change in that time. But it was great. As a cadet, I used to hitchhike around the country. Anybody go hitchhiking today? I never see hitchhikers. I used to pick them up when I could, but I never see hitchhiking today. I suppose people are too worried about it. But I used to hitchhike all over the country in uniform, get picked up by everybody very quickly. Bus drivers would stop and pick me up, wouldn't charge me any fare. Get into cinema often in wearing uniform. And of course, at this time of the year, the big Remembrance Day parades that went on all over the country as people gathered around their cenotaphs, had the big parades through the towns and the villages and so forth. And it was a very personal business in those days. People would often remember a relative, a friend who died, they gathered around those cenotaphs to remember. And then I went to an army college in 1967. I don't know if you can read that very well, but an army sixth form college up in near Nottingham. How I got in there, I'm not quite sure. It was a science college, and I left school with two O-levels, one in geography and one in English literature. And I talked my way in, I think. But it was a sixth form college. I managed to leave with three grade E A-levels, which wouldn't get me into the army today. Actually, that's a serious point. It wouldn't get me into the army today. So I don't know what I think it is a serious point, and sometimes I reflect on it quite a bit, really. Who are we not letting in because they haven't got these academic qualifications? But anyway, so I left there, went to Sandhurst in 1969 and got commissioned in 1971. Of course, the Royal Military Academy is just down the road from here, and had two very happy years there and left in 1971. And like most of my contemporaries, I served in Northern Ireland in the 1970s. So effectively, there were four decades, really, that I would then go on and serve. The 70s, the 80s, the 90s, and then the 2000s. And I retired in 2007. So the 70s and 80s, of course, were dominated by the Cold War in those days. And talking to youngsters today, of course, not alive during the Cold War, it's difficult for them to understand a divided Germany, an inner German border, a West Germany and an East Germany. East Germany, part of the Soviet bloc, the Warsaw Pact, and West Germany, part of NATO. Berlin, a divided city, divided into four, with military governors, a British, French, American, and Russian governor looking after sectors in Berlin, each literally having the authority to hang people. And Berlin, of course, was inside the then East Germany, so cut off from NATO. And the Berlin airlift and all sorts of things that flowed through that. And I did four tours in Germany in the 1970s and 1980s. My very first tour, having been commissioned, was in Germany as a young second lieutenant. And I was then a captain, a company commander, and then the commanding officer of a battalion based in Germany. Part of the first British Corps, which consisted of three divisions, and a total of about 50 or 60,000 British soldiers with their families, British hospitals, British schools, in northern Germany, just about wherever you went. There was a British garrison, and the garrison living there with their families. And then deploying through the year, starting in the spring, through the summer and into the autumn, increasing exercises that went on through the year, culminating in big, at least divisional scale exercises, and every so often, very large scale exercises, which literally just roamed through the West German countryside. One British Corps was part of an organization called the Northern Army Group, commanded by a British four-star general, consisting of four corps, the British Corps, but also a German, Dutch, and Belgian corps. And then in southern Germany, the Americans had two very big corps with two German corps. We were known as NORTHAG, they were known as CENTAG. We had about 40, 50,000 main battle tanks permanently deployed in Germany. And the Warsaw Pact had about 60, 65,000. And opposite us on the other side of the border was an organization called Three Shock Army. supported by Allied tactical air forces, 5,000 combat aircraft permanently deployed in Germany, in our case, in what were called the clutch airfields at Wildenrath and Lahrbruck, and also places like Gütersloh. So it was a fascinating time to be involved. We genuinely, particularly in the 80s, genuinely thought that there was a possibility of the Warsaw Pact coming across the inner German border, and it would have been a mass attritional, you know, World War II-like engagement. And thankfully, God be praised, it didn't happen. So that went all through the 70s and the 80s. Also, as I was at Sandhurst in 1969, what we now call the Northern Ireland Troubles broke out. And the Northern Ireland Troubles broke out about 68, 69. They finished the year I left the British Army in 2007. So it went on for a long, long time. And we give our operations, when we go on to deploy on operations, we give it a name. And Northern Ireland was called Operation Banner. And the important part of having an operational name is that when you deploy on that operation, you get a medal. So from a military point of view, that was not unimportant. So Operation Banner was my first deployment, if you like, on operations. Cold War, in that sense, didn't count at that stage. And I served in Northern Ireland as a bomb disposal operator. I joined the a logistic organization, which, as part of its spectrum of capabilities, I became an ammunition technical officer and subsequently did a master's degree in guided weapons. And the ammunition technical officers did all of the terrorism or the bombs, dealing with the bombs laid by the IRA, the UDA, UVF, and all the rest of them. So living and operating in Northern Ireland, seeing all of that, but also, of course, seeing in the Troubles what people, the sort of things that people did to each other. And then in the 1980s was the Falklands campaign. I wasn't involved in the Falklands campaign. I was actually doing a guided weapons MSC at the time. But also in 1981, I deployed to Cyprus to take part in a UN peacekeeping operation. Classic UN peacekeeping. I won't go into that in any detail. But if you imagine a sort of spectrum, a line on the floor here, where that end is total war and that end is world peace, then peacekeeping is sort of down this end of the spectrum. The Cold War clearly would have been at that end of the spectrum. Out of interest, in all recorded history, 3,500 years of recorded history, there's been about 200 years of world peace where no war has been going on that we know about. So warfare, sadly, has been with us, you know, all the time. So that was the 70s and the 80s. I'm going to come back to the UN tour in a moment with a major transition point for me, a transformational experience. And then in the 1990s, we had the Balkans Wars. The Cold War came to an end, of course, in 1989. Berlin Wall came down, et cetera, et cetera. And to be honest, we all sort of looked at each other and thought, what are we going to do with ourselves now? Within 5 minutes, Iraq had invaded Kuwait, of course, in 1990. So we deployed, I deployed as part of 1st Armored Division, a shooting war up this end of the spectrum, having been prepared for defensive operations, falling back on our lines of communication in Germany. We now find ourselves deployed almost a couple of thousand miles to fight offensive operations to kick Iraq out of Kuwait, which, of course, we were successful in doing. We came back from there. A choice was made, an interesting choice, and one of my mantras in life is that all choices carry consequences. That applies to us as individuals, as well as governments and presidents and prime ministers and politicians. All choices carry consequences. And the decision was made. I was leaning on a Land Rover on the road from Basra to Kuwait City, waiting to hear whether we were going to go on into Iraq and get rid of Saddam Hussein. The decision was made not to. I have to say, I think rightly at the time, because I don't think the coalition would have held together. But the consequences of that was for 12 years, 12 more years, Saddam Hussein was in power. And subsequently in 2003, which I'll come to in a second, we had to have another crack at him again. So that was the early part of the 1990s, and then the breakup of Yugoslavia. And again, many of you will remember this, the death of Tito, a whole series of Balkans wars, initially attempts to have peacekeeping operations under a United Nations umbrella, British battalion deployed to do that. But there was no peace to keep, and we began to see ethnic cleansing and the nasty things that people got up to each other in the early part of the Balkans. And in the 1990s too, of course, Rwanda. 800,000 people massacred in Rwanda, not using modern weapons, but using machete, and families that had lived together, tribes that had been in the same country, rather like Cyprus, where Greeks and Turks had lived together, rather like Northern Ireland, where people had lived in communities together, suddenly start getting up and massacring each other. And obviously, it was awful, and the peacekeeping wasn't there to keep. So in 95, there was an agreement at Dayton, which deployed a NATO force to enforce the peace. So if peacekeeping's down here somewhere, warfare's up here, we were now deployed to enforce this peace. In other words, the warring parties had signed up to it, and if they did not stay with that agreement, we would use force to make them. And we deployed a lot of additional military hardware and equipment in order to do that, under a guy called General Mike Jackson, who subsequently became the Chief of the General Staff. So the Balkans Wars went on, and I deployed three times. I deployed as part of that implementation force in 95, then as part of the sustainment force in 96, 97, and then part of the Kosovo force in 1999, which I'll come back to. So the 90s come to an end, and we're into a whole new gambit, really, of how we understand warfare, how we're using military capabilities, and so on. And a number of interesting times there. Tony Blair, who I know is a bit of a toxic brand today, but I know him. I don't know him well, but I briefed him. I've had dinner with him at Downing Street and briefed him during the second Gulf War and so forth. But Tony Blair is an interesting character because basically what he said in the 90s, in the midst of all of this ethnic cleansing in Rwanda and in the Balkans, he gave a very famous speech in Chicago on foreign policy. And he basically said, you know, we might not have known what was going on in various places around the world in previous decades, but we now know, and we cannot stand by and watch as people get massacred in the way that they've been massacred in the past. So he started talking about, and academics picked this up, started talking about conditional sovereignty. And conditional sovereignty basically meant, you know, sovereign state still applies, sovereign state which came out of Treaty of Westphalia and the democratization in the West and so forth, and it essentially meant that you, whatever you did in your state was your business and we would stay out of it, but whatever we did in our state was our business and you would stay out of it. So, you know, we declared war in 1914 against Germany because they invaded Belgium, and we declared war in 1939 because they invaded Poland, not because of the nasty things that the Germans were doing to the Jews or, you know, the other communities inside Germany. So that was the way it operated. If you invaded somebody else's sovereign state, like indeed Iraq had done in Kuwait in 1989, then the UN Security Council would pass resolutions and we would do something about it. Tony Blair was really the first person to say, that's got to change. We can't stand by and watch as 800,000 people get massacred, the ethnic cleansing that was going on in the Krajina and in various other places in the Balkans. And Kosovo was the first real opportunity that he had to put that thinking into action. And to be fair, it was a great success. Kosovo is a complicated story. I'll come back to a little bit of it. But Tony Blair was in that place, and it changed the thinking of military operations. We then move into the first decade of the 21st century, and of course, the big thing that happens is September the 11th. And from that, the decision to go and deal with in Afghanistan, and then, of course, in 2003, to go into Iraq. And I found myself, first of all, preparing the military, part of the military campaign. I was one of the component commanders, as they were called, preparing the military campaign to fight our way into Iraq. In 2002, which I spent some time in Central Command in Florida with the Americans and various other things. But General Mike Jackson, by that stage, was the Chief of the General Staff, as I say. And as a result of some of the things I'd done in Kosovo, he rang me up and said, I want you to go to Washington and join a team of people who were planning post-war Iraq. And the Office of Post-War Planning was based in the Pentagon. I went there, and I went with them to Kuwait and then into Baghdad. And for the first time in my life, I was in the middle of strategic failure. I mean, we all know that post-war Iraq was a disaster, and I'm very happy to come back to that in questions if necessary. So I finished in Iraq in 2003, came back and commanded a division, one of the three divisions of the UK Field Army, and then I retired in 2007. And I've been running my own business effectively since then, which consists largely of working with business, universities, and a lot of charity and church work. I'm a lay minister in the Church of England. So those were the 43 years, and they were fascinating years, they were exciting years. I served alongside a whole mix of different militaries, obviously, international militaries, media, diplomats, civil servants, a whole mass of non-governmental aid agencies, UN agencies and organizations, and increasingly over the last decade, a lot of private sector players who were involved in helping us deploy, providing engineering support, logistics support, and all sorts of other stuff. And over those years, I saw the reality behind the headlines, headlines that you will have all seen over those years. And the headlines that, you know, gave us a feel for what's going on. But the gangsters, the protection rackets, the greed, the desire for power. And I experienced at first hand the religious, cultural, ethnic bigotry that divides our world. And I can assure you that bigotry like that is not one-sided. There are very rarely goodies and baddies in the business of warfare. And from all of that, in that mix, then something changed my approach to this. In 1981, I'd served, as I said, in Cyprus, and I got the opportunity. I was working with the UN, and the UN had a number of peacekeeping deployments around the Middle East. You may remember the Arab-Israeli wars that went on in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And they had a helicopter, and they had planes that sort of went between all of these places. And I managed to get two seats on one of these airplanes to go to Jerusalem. And my wife and I went to Jerusalem. It happened to be the Easter weekend of 1981. We were tourists. I had I'd been christened. I'd been a Christian in the sense that my parents had sent me to church. And, you know, basically we were classic middle-class British Christians. If anybody had asked us, we would have said we were Christians. But to be honest, it didn't mean an awful lot to me personally anyway. And we went to the Easter Sunday service in the Anglican Cathedral in Jerusalem. And over a cup of coffee afterwards, somebody said to us, had we been to the Garden Tomb? Anybody heard of the Garden Tomb? Anybody? Yeah, quite a few of you heard. So I said I'd never heard of it. Cut a long story short, they explained how to get there. My wife and I went round there that afternoon. And the guide in the Garden Tomb that day was a retired British Army colonel, which was quite a coincidence. I was at that stage a captain. And the Garden Tomb is outside the old city wall of Jerusalem. It is a garden, literally. In those days, not touristy at all, actually, in 1981. There's a first century tomb. There's it looks like a skull rock formation nearby. There's a first century tomb, a first century wine press, etc. It fits quite a lot of the criteria of the gospel stories of where Christ was crucified. And this colonel looked at me and explained all the scriptures, and we went through the stuff. And then he said, look, this may or may not be the place. He said, I think it is, which is why I'm prepared to be a guide here, as opposed to other places in Jerusalem that were possible places. He said, I think this is probably the place. But he said, you know, it's irrelevant, really, whether it is or not. But the important issue is, if you go and look in that tomb, the tomb is empty. And feeling a bit of an idiot, I stood up and walked over to this tomb. I'm not quite sure to this day what I expected to find in this tomb. But as I looked inside this tomb, leaning on the entrance, I found myself thinking, this is actually a pretty important question. A great friend of mine, General Ian Jury, who was a gunner, was with us in the first Gulf War, sadly killed doing some Christian work in Romania a number of years ago. Ian used to say that most people become Christians by either traveling up the M1 or the M2. The M1 is the Damascus Road, 1M in Damascus. And the M1 is Paul's journey on the Damascus Road, where he has this striking emotional spiritual experience. And for many people, that's an experience that they go through when they become Christians. And Paul, of course, is transformed and writes, you know, in the New Testament all the wonderful stuff that he writes. So the M1. The M2 is the Emmaus Road, two M's in Emmaus. And for those of you who don't know the scriptures, the Emmaus is a road out of Jerusalem that after the crucifixion, where Jesus dies on the cross and is laid to rest in the tomb, two of his disciples are walking home up the Emmaus Road. And the story is that Jesus comes and walks alongside them and says, you're looking very sad. What's the problem? And they said, haven't you heard what's been going on? And Jesus then opens the scriptures and explains to them why what happened needed to happen. And therefore, the Damascus Road is a heart-driven experience. The Emmaus Road is more of a head-driven experience. It's more intellectual. And the truth is, I'm a bit of a head-driven bloke, really. And standing in that tomb, I found myself, and I wouldn't have used this expression at the time, but what I now say, adding to Ian's story, is I realized that for all my life, I've been traveling around and around the M25, going absolutely nowhere spiritually. And I looked in this tomb and thought, I need to take this seriously. If Christ, you know, was a historical figure, which I'd always believed he was, if he died and was buried and had never risen again, then hundreds of millions, indeed billions of people have been wasting their time for the last 2,000 years. And Paul says that in one of his letters. We, above all people, he said, would be pitied if Christ did not rise from the dead. But if he had risen from the dead, then that was an extraordinary, striking historical moment. And I needed to go away and grapple with that. I recognized that I needed to make a decision. And we went back to Cyprus, and over the next two or three months, I met with people that I respected. I knew a couple of Christians who were very committed Christians, and I respected them. I read the scriptures, and obviously, I thought long and hard about it. As I say, I was an M2 man rather than an M1 man. And I got to the point, and I do a lot of talks with men at men's breakfasts and so forth, and I think, forgive me, ladies, but men in particular need to be a bit pushed occasionally and kick quite hard. And I realized I needed to make a decision. I had to get off the fence. Either I was with this or I wasn't. And it being in a military environment, I didn't find that too difficult, really. I just acknowledged the reality that, you know, this needed a decision. So I decided to become a disciple of Christ. And that was on the 1981. That Easter Sunday, out of interest, had been my 30th birthday that day. So it was quite an important moment for me. And obviously, as part of that, I'd been in Northern Ireland. I'd seen all the stuff that was going on in Northern Ireland. I subsequently have seen mass graves being dug up in places like Iraq and so on. And so for me, I recognized in this debate I was having with myself that words like sin and evil are not interesting theological words for me. They're a reality of a broken world, of a desperate world, of a world, a brutal world, where people are, are treated as badly as they've been treated in all of these places. So I don't think there are any easy answers to the use of force and so forth, but obviously having decided to become a Christian, I then had to say to myself, well, can I stay? Can I stay in the military or do I have to leave? Because is it right to be a Christian in the military? There's a guy at Oxford University called Nigel Bigger, who I do some work with. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a professor of moral and pastoral theology at Oxford. He wrote a very interesting book called In Defense of War. And he argues, I think quite rightly, that no human action or enterprise is pure and unblemished. It doesn't mean that no human action can ever be right, but it does mean that no war between human beings will ever be just in a pure sense. War will always be waged by one set of sinners against another. They always cause terrible evils, and they always drag us into places we would not want or expect to go. And I had to sort of struggle with that. And alongside that, found myself saying, well, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with terrorism and ethnic cleansing and suicide bombings and massacres and indiscriminate terrorism and all the bloody combat that flows from that? How do we establish justice and deliver moral, ethical, and legal accountability in this brutal world? And all of that sits within a paradox. There are no easy answers, as I say. The sin and evil are a stark reality. It's always waged by one set of sinners against another. But the paradox, of course, is that the military is an organization that is designed to fight. It delivers what we call in the British Army fighting power. It's there to go, to coin a phrase, as I use the phrase, to duff up the Queen's enemies wherever the Her Majesty's government decide to send us. There are no prizes for coming second on a battlefield. The test is war and battle. The result is triumph or defeat. And the end result is, whilst some, like the British government, would argue that the military can be a force for good in the world, events in the real world have a habit of interfering. And there's rarely any certainty, as I said earlier, about how things will turn out. So, for example, a Canadian parachute battalion had to be disbanded in disgrace when its soldiers lost self-control in Somalia in 1993. You may not remember that, but you probably would remember the unit of US Army Rangers who were overwhelmed and butchered, and their bodies were dragged through the streets in full view of CNN, and the pictures went all over the world on the media. In Rwanda in 1994, a small UN force had effectively stood by and watched as those 800,000 people were slaughtered. And Dutch troops were humiliated in Srebrenica in 1995 when the rules of engagement that they had didn't allow them to interfere when the Serbs came in and massacred all the Muslim men and boys. Many, of course, opposed operations in 2003. And in Syria, we've had all sorts of ups and downs and debates about whether we should or should not be involved in places like Syria. And yet we seem to be powerless to do much about it, having gone through the experiences of Iraq and Afghanistan. So maybe You know, maybe, and obviously I'm now talking in the context of this, knowing this now, but at the time, in the context of that, maybe it's all too difficult. In such a complex world, chaos, uncertainty, can there ever be such a thing as a just war? Should Christians be involved, or should we simply stay out of it? And that's what I had to try and work my way around. And there are a number of scriptures that I'm just going to go through fairly quickly, which you may or may not know, but I found helpful in the context of being a Christian in a brutal world. Now, when I go through this, of course, I'm referring to this in my own, carrying my own baggage of being a military, but we all live in this world, and how we engage with it matters, and I want to come back to that at the end. But as I went through the scriptures, a number of the stories sort of reinforced the sense that I had that I needed to stay in the military. In chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, there's a lovely story of John the Baptist baptizing various people. You may remember various groups come to him to be baptized. One of those groups are soldiers. And they say to John the Baptist, along with others, what must we do to be saved? And I always think it's a bit of an unfortunate answer that they get, because John the Baptist says, be content with your pay. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant, don't use your power, your military power, to get money out of people, to set up protection rackets, do all those other things. Don't abuse your power. And the Message translation says, no shakedowns, no blackmail, be content with your rations. He doesn't tell them that they should leave the army in order to be saved. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus famously meets the centurion whose servant is ill. You may remember that story. And the centurion comes to Jesus and says, my servant is ill, can you heal the servant? And cut a long story short, Jesus basically says, yep, I'll come. And the centurion says, no, you don't need to go anywhere. I'm a man under command and authority. I tell people to do this and they do it. I tell people to come here and they come. You know, I'm a soldier, a centurion, and I have that authority. You have the authority just to speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus turns to the people around him and says, I've never met faith like this anywhere in Israel. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, you're a centurion soldier, an enemy of the people of Israel, of course, and say, I can't help. He heals the servant. In Mark chapter 16, we have the centurion declaring Jesus is surely the Son of God. And the whole of Acts chapter 10 is a story of Peter baptizing Cornelius and his family. Again, we haven't got time to go into that, but Cornelius is a centurion soldier. He has a dream that Peter's going to come. Peter has a vision telling him to go to this family. They're a Gentile family, as we all are, I think, in here, Gentiles, non-Jews. And the very first Gentile family probably baptized into the Christian faith by Peter is a centurion's family. So there was something fundamentally wrong with being a soldier. I just find it difficult to believe that's what we'd be reading. That's what God would have used in that story. Many Christians, of course, particularly Christian pacifists, would argue that we shouldn't rely solely on those sorts of examples, and there are many of them in the scriptures. Our example must be Jesus, who, so the argument would go, was clearly a pacifist. And more importantly, he destroys the idea of any just war in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I have to say, I'm not too sure that that's true. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus famously sends out the disciples to go out as lambs amongst wolves, without a purse or a bag or sandals, as workers in the harvest field. And throughout the Gospel, Jesus himself, of course, heads purposefully for the Garden of Eden, a Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well what's going to happen to him, and knowing that he must refuse to allow force to be used in the Garden of Gethsemane to protect him. But less often quoted is when Jesus reverses those instructions. In chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, in the upper room, the very night of the Last Supper, before the going to the Garden of Gethsemane, before the arrest, before the crucifixion, the night before all that happens, Jesus tells his disciples, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples say, see, Lord, here there are two swords here. And Jesus replies, that's enough. So there are swords in the upper room at the Last Supper. Jesus then allows the disciples to carry those swords. And Peter, as we know, uses one of them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you know, some would say he's speaking figuratively, all sorts of other conversations we could have. But my sense of this is Jesus says what he means, and he means what he says. The garden is not the place to use force. And Jesus rebukes the disciples. And he then says those famous words, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But people who live by the sword are people, I would argue, like Nazis, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Milosevic, Saddam, ISIS. These are people who use the sword in order to bring about the changes that they're seeking. And I think we can all too easily fall into a sort of trap of wishful thinking that evil is, you know, let me give you a specific example. I was debating this issue with a professor at Oxford University, not Nigel, on the media. And the professor said to me, look, at the end of the day, it's far better to have an unjust peace than a just war. Better to have an unjust peace than a just war. To which I replied, that's easy for you to say, Professor, in your wooden-paneled study in Oxford University. It's not quite as easy if you're the one being bombed in Aleppo or blown up on the streets in various places around the world and so forth. And I just, at the end of the day, I came to the conclusion in all of this conversation that, you know, I needed to stay. So pacifism wasn't for me. So the next question was, okay, if I'm called to stay, how do I live out my Christian life in the military? And I'll just give you a couple of stories that I hope illustrate that. There are lots of stories I could use in the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament, but just a couple. There's a great, and I came across this fairly quickly having made this decision to stay. The book of Joshua is a really interesting book. Inevitably, Joshua's a bit of a favorite of mine because he's a military man. He leads the campaign to capture the promised land after Moses has died. Prior to Moses' death, Joshua is effectively his ADC. If you remember, he goes on the reconnaissance into the Promised Land along with 11 other people and comes back. 10 of them say, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's big giants and it's going to be too tough and we want to stay out of it. Joshua and one other say, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's ripe for the taking. This is very quickly after they come out of Egypt. He then goes with Moses up on to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He comes down with Moses, the famous story of the golden calf, and all of that. So he's effectively Moses' ADC. I had an ADC when I was a divisional commander. He's a bit of a gopher. Go for this, go for that, and did all the things I wanted him to do. He ended up by marrying my daughter, which was not in the job description. But there we go. So Joshua's a really interesting character. Now, we all know the story. Well, I say we all know. Most of us know the story of Joshua. Most of us know the early chapter, which is big, strong and courageous and so on. Chapter 5 or 6, I think it is, there's a little snippet, about 5 or 6 verses, which effectively say this. Joshua is on his own prior to the first battle to secure the campaign to secure the Promised Land. They have to fight about 40 battles in the end. Joshua's on his own, and he's walking, and I've been there. I can imagine him doing it. You can imagine, just think in your mind, he's taken over command of the army of Israel. They're going into this campaign. He just needs to take some time out for himself. Are we going to win? Will I be brave? Am I going to die? What's going to be going on here? And as he's walking along, we're told he meets a man dressed in armor. And I think he asks him a very sensible question. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the man he meets doesn't give him a very helpful answer. He says no, or neither, in one translation. But as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. Now, Joshua again has a decision at this point. He could think, this bloke is bananas, Sergeant Major, arrest him, put him in jail, I'm in charge of this army, we're going to carry on. But he doesn't. We're told that he falls on his face, takes off his sandals, falls on his face and says, what are my Lord's commands? He's then given the most ridiculous battle plan that anybody could possibly have come up with. He's got to secure the city of Jericho. The traditional siege would have been the way down to go, or the way to go with this thing. This man says to him, this angel of the Lord, as we're now told, says to him, I want you to march around the city a few times, Joshua, over a number of days, blow a few trumpets, and it'll be fine. And Joshua must have thought, you must be joking. But he has a decision to make. And of course, he makes the choice to do what he's told. And for all of those who went to Sunday school, we know the result. The walls come tumbling down. I think there's a couple of really interesting snippets that come out of this story. The first one is, Joshua asked a sensible question, which we always ask. Basically, where was God yesterday when England got thrashed at the rugby? God is an Englishman, isn't he? God is always on our side. Well, God is not an Englishman or a South African or an American or anybody else. It's not a matter of whether God is on our side. The question the angel of the Lord says is basically, are you on God's side, Joshua? Are you prepared to put yourself under command and do what God tells you to do? God is not a mercenary to fight on our behalf. And that really struck me. And having made this decision to stay, I then recognized that I had to stay on the basis that I was under command of God's authority, and I needed to do what I felt he was calling me to do. The other story is the story of the Midianites. And you may remember Gideon. It's about 3,000 years ago, the book of Judges. Gideon is hiding in a wine press, and there's all sorts of trouble going on in Israel, as there always was. And an angel appears to Gideon and says, brave soldier, come on out of that wine press. You're going to command the army. And Gideon says, you must be joking, and all sorts of stuff. But eventually, Gideon acknowledges the reality of this. And he gathers an army of 30,000 to fight the Midianites, who are a pretty brutal bunch of thugs. And again, Gideon asks a very sensible question. He says to God, are we going to win? And God says, yep, it's going to be fine, Gideon. You're going to win. There's one problem, however. Your army is too big. So Gideon says, okay, what do you want me to do? God says, well, gather the army around you and tell them what's going on, and then anybody who doesn't fancy a fight, send them home. Now, I have to tell you, I never tried this with my brigade, because I don't know what the result would have been. But Gideon does this, and 22,000 of the soldiers say, time for tea, I'm off, and leave Gideon with 10,000. So Gideon says to God, okay, are we going to win? And God says, yeah, you're going to win. Still one problem, army's too big. I want you to take them down to the lake and get them to drink the water from the lake. Those who lean over the water and lap the water like a dog, send them home. Those who lift the water in their hands to their mouths, you can keep them. Quite a good military principle if you think about it, because if your head's down lapping the water, you're not looking at what's going on. If you're bringing the water to your mouth, you're keeping your head up and seeing what's going on. Gideon takes them down to the lake, and 9,700 of them lap the water like a dog. He's left with 300 people. And God says, that's fine, crack on, you'll be fine. And he does. He fights a brilliant maneuver warfare campaign by putting these men on the hills. They take some lamps with them and jugs. They smash the lamps, shine the light and so forth. The bottom line is the Midianites are totally confused. It's a bit of maneuver warfare, and essentially the Midianites kill themselves. And at the end of that story, the sort of message that flows through the Gospels and flows through the Bible as a whole, I think, probably best summarized by Zechariah, not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is not about numbers or power. It's about my spirit, about what it is that's, you know, it's going to happen here. And I think the message for me certainly was that I needed to serve under the direction of the Spirit of God, using my gifts and talents to try to bring about justice and righteousness in a broken, sinful, and fallen world. And in doing so, I was not to abuse my power or rely on strength in numbers, but on God's Spirit. Now, that happened over a period of time, and I've got to be careful in terms of, you know, I don't want to, I'll tell you the story because I think it's important in the context of where we are. When I was a brigadier, commanding a brigade, we deployed to Kosovo, I mentioned earlier on. So from all of that, fearing God, doing what is right, being a force for good, in inverted commas. And this story of Kosovo, some of you will well remember. It's in 1999, the Kosovo Liberation Army is fighting for independence from the Serbs. The Serbs have seen a large chunk of their, what they wanted to become part of Greater Serbia, taken from them in the Balkans Wars. And the Kosovo Liberation Army, the KLA, who I also have to say were a pretty bunch of thugs, nonetheless causing a lot of trouble. The Serbs are retaliating and are literally knocking on doors in the cities and towns, cities like Pristina, the capital of Kosovo, literally knocking on doors at this sort of time of night and saying, if you're still here at breakfast time, we're going to kill you and we're going to kill all your family. So people had to get out and head for the border. So the Balkans has broken up and people are heading for the border. Most of the men are heading for the hills to join the Kosovo Liberation Army, and the women, the old people, the children are heading for Albania, who've taken in quite a lot of people by this stage, and the border with Macedonia. And these pictures remind me, and you can smell it actually, the sense of, do you remember the big European exodus that's coming out of the Middle East 3 or 4 years ago when Chancellor Merkel opened up Germany and 1 million people came in and they were all marching across Europe. Here they came on wheels, chairs, tractors, bikes, foot, etc. You saw all those pictures, you know, only those 3 or 4 years ago, very much the same. Young, old, babies. And that's what they came to. I was commanding the brigade. There'd been a conference at a place called Rambouillet, which was rather like Dayton, and people assumed that there would be some sort of agreement. And Milosevic would say, yeah, okay, we can bring in some sort of peacekeeping or peace enforcement force. The British government, assuming that was going to happen, and remembering my comment earlier about Tony Blair very keen that we should do something about these people who were being kicked out of their homes, etc., decides to deploy two brigades, four armoured brigade and my brigade. We go in through Greece, and we end up in Macedonia, waiting for this agreement at Rambouillet, and then we'll move into Kosovo. Rambouillet fails, you may remember that NATO ends up by bombing Serbia. So we're now preparing to fight our way into Kosovo. We're looking to having a shooting war, fighting our way into Kosovo. And my brigade is deployed, my brigade headquarters is near Skopje, the capital. And I'm out one day, and I meet a guy called Joe Hegenar, who runs the United Nations High Commission for Refugees in Kosovo. Very small team. And there is no other UN people around, there are no aid agencies, no non-governmental aid organizations. And I go up to the border with Joe, and that's what we see. Tens of thousands of people on the border, and they are, the weather is terrible, there's no food, no shelter, other than what you can see there. About 2 or 3 days later, the Macedonian foreign minister, who subsequently became the president, somehow rang me. Now, I don't want to be, on one hand, silly about this, but, you know, I was but a brigadier. General Mike Jackson was commanding this force, and there were plenty of other people around more senior than me, and, of course, there was the British government. So how did he find me? I honestly don't know. And I do think that the God's hand is on this, because A, meeting Joe and seeing this, I go back to my brigade headquarters and I say, we're going to get involved in this somehow. I can feel it. And then this guy rings me up, the foreign minister rings me up and says, if I let these people in, can you guarantee to me that they will be looked after but also stopped from going anywhere else in Macedonia? To be fair, this guy does not want a civil war in Macedonia. So I'm literally standing in a field. He's asking me this question. I haven't got a clue what we're going to do with these guys if they come in. But he needs an answer. Now, there's an operational imperative in that if we don't help solve this crisis, we could well find ourselves in the middle of a major civil war again. But obviously, there's a humanitarian imperative because people are dying and they need help. But, you know, why me? Does it have to be my brigade? Actually, my brigade consists of an engineer, a couple of engineer regiments, a logistic regiment, a medical regiment. We have got the capabilities that can really make a difference here. And I just, you know, I stand here, and, you know, as I say it, I find it difficult in one sense, but I honestly believe that I was in that field, in that place, because God wanted me to be there. And he wanted me to live by those things that I've just been talking about, to do what he told me to do. And what he told me to do was just say yes. I mean, I don't claim to hear a voice in my head, but very quickly I know there's only one answer to this question. It has to be yes. So I said, yep, don't worry. Put the phone down, went back to brigade headquarters. And the result was, first of all, I ring up a whole pile of people who I asked for help and advice. Mark is a guy called Mark Mullet Brown, who run refugee camps in Thailand and ended up as the Deputy Secretary General of the UN. And that's what we built. We built major refugee camps in Macedonia, subsequently in Albania, and then eventually we did get into Kosovo and settle people down there. So that was, you know, that in a way, there'd been other events too, but that's a culmination of what I'm trying to say in terms of staying. Now, why does that matter? I think it matters because all of us are leaders and all of us have influence. And the question that flows from that is, where are you and why are you there and what does God want you to do with the fact that you are where you are? And what does a nation, what does it tell us about a nation in terms of our Christian faith and so on? I'm looking at the clock and it's 5 to 8, so I'm going to speed up a little bit because I want to finish in 5 minutes. But let me give you a very quick picture. Jonathan Sacks, ex-chief rabbi, fantastic speaker, fantastic writer, written some brilliant stuff on communities and so forth. He defines a community as a place where people know you by name and miss you when you're not there. Isn't that a fantastic definition? Jonathan tells a story. Imagine you're going to London. For the first time, you're taking with you a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter. And they've never been to London before. And I get on the train at Aldershot, and we go to Waterloo. And as you get off at Waterloo, about a quarter of a mile away is the Millennium Wheel, the London Eye. And he says, imagine you're taking this child up, and the first place you're going to go is the London Eye. And you get into a pod, and the pod goes round anti-clockwise, for those who've been in it. It's on the south side of the river. And you get in this pod, and the pod rises, and you get to about 3 o'clock on the clock face, and the child says to you, what's out there? What are all these places we can see? And so having got your cue, you then say, okay, look down to the left on the other side of the river, just slightly left, and you can see the Palace of Westminster. And you explain to the child about political goods, politics, what goes on in the House of Parliament, legislation and so forth. As you heard, I spent 7 years as an advisor to the House of Commons Defence Committee. It's an interesting place, let's put it like that. So you explain some stuff. And the child asks you some really interesting questions, and you answer the questions. And by now, the pod has got to 12 o'clock on the clock face, and you sweep your hand majestically to the right and point into the middle distance, and there is the City of London. And you explain to the child about economic power and how economies work. And the child nods and asks you some really interesting questions, like, can I have more pocket money? And you're getting on well. You're now down at about 9 o'clock on the clock face. You're coming into land, and you're feeling pretty pleased with yourself. And suddenly the child tugs you by the hand and points to St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey and says, what are those places for? What do? What do they produce? What do they distribute? And Jonathan simply says, how do you answer the child? It's a really interesting question. And my answer would be that those places are a part of our society and our communities that generate something which in the army we call, formally, the moral component of fighting power. I mentioned fighting power earlier. Fighting power is what we deliver when we go off on an operation. There's three bits to it. There's the stuff, the physical component of fighting power, the tanks, the aeroplanes, and so forth. There's the conceptual component, which is the thinking. Do you know how to use all this stuff? And then there's this third component, the moral component, which is the will to win. Why do young men and women go on a patrol in places like Iraq and Afghanistan knowing that they might come back without an arm or a leg or indeed in the back of a C-17 in a coffin? Well, I can tell you they don't do it for the money. They do it for difficult things to define sometimes, but friendship and honor and duty and integrity and so on. And that moral component, that will to win, is by far the most important component of a professional army that can get out there and do the job. That moral component, I would argue, is the same as those things that we're talking about on the Millennium Wheel. That's what St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey are generating for us in our society and us as a nation. Now, there are other things too. There's the other places, you know, religious places, but there's the libraries and the arts, the places like the Tate Gallery and all sorts of other places. They're creating something which is not about politics and not about economics. It's about something deeper and far more important. And I think that we as a nation have forgotten about all this stuff. And for those of you who are Christians here tonight, I want to encourage you that this matters. And those of you who aren't Christians, I want to encourage you to get off the M25, but I also want to challenge you and ask you, you know, what's going on in our nation today? And I think, well, the best example I've heard it described is we're now living in a cut flower society. Cut flowers, as you know, look wonderful in the vase on the dining room table for a very short period of time, but they've been cut from the earth from where they've grown. We've stuck them in a jug on the dining room table, and we all know what happens to them. Eventually, they get chucked into the brown bin, or the blue bin, or the green bin, whatever bin you've got. And the argument behind this analogy is that, you know, we live in a society where we have simply taken the values, the Judeo-Christian values that used to provide our moral compass, that used to make us want to be under command, to serve, to not think we are in charge here, but to be under command of the good Lord and try to do the right things and so on. And we've forgotten about that. Os Guinness wrote a great little book on truth in which he says we increasingly live in a world of lies, hype and spin, fake news and moving values dictated by circumstance. He wrote that a long time before Trump initiated the idea of fake news. But it's true, isn't it? He tells a story of a White House chief of staff, a guy called Mort Sahl, who famously remarked that George Washington couldn't tell a lie, Richard Nixon couldn't tell the truth, Bill Clinton didn't know the difference. Now, it's amusing, but it's true. And we live in a society that doesn't know the difference. And I think, you know, we're suffering for it. And we all have a part to play in that. We don't need to look around the world or look at history much to know what happens when you put these flowers, moral values, however you want to define them, and allow them to die. Stalin's Russia, Mao's China, Pol Pot's Cambodia, Saddam's Iraq, Hitler's Germany. These atheistic regimes, you know, they're there evidence in front of us. And we as Christians in particular need to regain the morally courageous leadership that we're called upon to be a power pushing back against what's going on in our society. And I honestly believe that once we are determined to do that and we make the decision that we are under command of God and that we are to be used by him in any way he wants to use us, we will then find ourselves in situations where we can speak out or say yes or whatever it is. And I think we're going to be increasingly asked to do that. So, it's 8 o'clock. I hope that's been helpful. And please come back at me against any of that. I'll be very happy to open up, take any questions, and we can develop any themes that you'd like to.
Tim, thank you very much. Well, Tim challenged us to listen and to question. And so now is your moment. I've got the microphone. I'm going to bring it round. And so if you have a question for Tim, please do bring it to him. I'm going to come around this way. It'll be good for my step count on my Fitbit.
Thank you, Tim. We run a homeless charity, and we've had guys who fought in the Falklands, who fought in Northern Ireland, who've been in the Guards and who end up with post-traumatic stress and on the streets. And we talked to a chaplain about how the military do not know how to look after their people. If they lose an arm, they can cope with that, but they cannot cope with the post-traumatic stress. And I just want to throw that back to you.
Sure, no, thank you. I mean, it's a question that often is raised, and certainly I would say, well, certainly 10, 12 years ago, we were useless. There's no doubt about that. I've actually just finished reading a book by a bomb disposal operator who was operating in Iraq in about 2008, 2009, who came back suffering from PTSD and was not looked after well at all. And there's all sorts of, you know, reasons for that. There are no excuses for it. The MOD made all sorts of decisions back at that time, and indeed the government in terms of what they were prepared to spend and money and resources and all sorts of stuff. So a lot of these guys ended up, you know, with charities picking up the tab and so forth. I do honestly think it's a lot better than it was. I do honestly think that, you know, the military understand this better. It's a world that inevitably, to show mental weakness was considered to be a weakness, and therefore people were very reluctant to open up. That is just not the case anymore. And I've had lots of conversations with lots of people where, you know, military doctors have been the first stage in a process. I mean, to be fair, I think it's either 10 or 11 years usually before PTSD shows itself. I mean, often it's before that, but it's about an average case. So, you know, if somebody left the army in 2007, 2008, it's often about now that they would be showing these signs of PTSD. By which time they're out of the military, they've often, you know, find it difficult to settle, and as you say, many of them end up living in difficult circumstances. But it's a very fair question. We did not do it well. We did not understand it. We should have done, because shell shock from World War I and all the things that flowed from that are really, you know, that's all it was. But I do honestly think we're better at it now than we used to be. But the charitable sector is always going to be a key part of this. And it also has to be said that the soldiers can only, soldiers, sailors and airmen, but soldiers can only be helped once they're prepared to come forward and say they need help. And that often is not the case because they, you know, they don't want to come forward for whatever reason. So thank you for what you're doing. And I do some work in prisons, and it's not unusual to meet somebody inside who's gone through this. In fact, I have to tell you, in my view, a heck of a chunk of the prison population shouldn't be there. They're mentally ill, actually, and many of them suffering from PTSD, broken families and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, thank you.
You said that Brexit was going to be a threat to the defence of the realm, especially Theresa May's deal. Do you still stand by that? Because the deal has now substantially changed. Are you simply saying that because you believe that Brexit is a bad thing, or do you have some specific information as to why you would make a comment like that?
I didn't make that comment tonight. I have made it in the past, and I had an article in the Telegraph, I think it was, back in just after the referendum, which basically said, will somebody please speak positively about either staying or going? It was the run-up to the referendum, actually. And my own view was that whether we stay or go, we need to be positive. We're a great nation. We can survive. And I've worked, as I said, with people, diplomats, soldiers, sailors, airmen around the world, and I don't think we should be fearful. The world is not going to stop spinning. We will still be here on whatever day it is, if we ever find a day when we either go or stay. I don't feel that passionately about one side or the other, to be honest. What has been really interesting to me in the context of tonight, and I've got to be careful, because as I said, I spent a number of years, and I still go in and out of Parliament quite a bit, and I don't know, you know, lots of them, but I know a fair number of politicians. They're, generally speaking, they're good people. They want to make a difference. They go into politics because they want to be able to be involved in making those decisions, and many of them feel passionately about quite a lot of issues that they go in with. But I have been dismayed, if I'm honest, about the fear that has been generated through this whole process after the last 2 or 3 years. And we as Christians should not be driven by fear. I mean, one of the great golden threads that runs through Scripture is do not be afraid. And I don't understand why people have, I mean, literally in tears and so forth. I just, you know, it really grieves me that we as a nation have found ourselves in this place. And I have to say, for the last 3 or 4 years, we've had political management. We haven't had much leadership. And management and leadership are not the same things. So I don't want to be, I'm not on either side of this debate, generally speaking. I just think we should be a bit more confident about who we are. We need some courageous leadership that drives us forward to whatever the future's got in store for us. And we should not be afraid of it. So I don't know how it's going to go. And I mean, from a defense point of view, I don't honestly think it'll make that much difference. We'll still operate with all the people that we've operated with over the years.
Thank you, Tim. Fascinated by what you said when you became a Christian and you questioned whether you should stay in the military and you decided you would serve God through staying. Were you ever put in a position where orders from your superior officers were in conflict with your Christian beliefs?
Thank you. Yeah, again, it's not, you know, you won't be surprised to know that that's a question I've often asked. The honest answer is no. I think I was where I think I needed to be. Having made that decision to stay, I got promoted quite quickly, went to the Army Staff College very early, got command appointments very early. I was the youngest general in the Army for a while, commander brigade very early. I was quite clear that I was where I needed to be. In the decisions that I was facing over those years, there wasn't any time that I was given an order or found myself involved in something that I thought was fundamentally wrong. And in some respects, it was relatively easy. You know, Northern Ireland, it wasn't difficult to know that taking apart terrorist bombs was quite a good thing to be doing, and that what was going on around me was pretty nasty. The Balkans wars, you know, were terrible. People were slaughtering each other. And in the sense that, we have a police force that uses force if necessary to take people off the streets and drug addicts and criminality and all that sort of stuff, then I'm comfortable with the idea that sometimes we need to use force internationally. So over those years, there was nothing I was faced with. A friend of mine was faced, before I became a Christian, in the early 70s, with a decision on internment. And he resigned because he believed that that was a wrong thing for us to be doing, we, the British government. And that is a good example because, you know, I am part of Her Majesty's Armed Forces, of a democratically elected government who make decisions on behalf of the nation, and then as a result of those decisions make these deployments. I didn't wake up in the morning thinking, I know, it's a good idea, I'll take my brigade to Macedonia. I was told that's what we were going to do. And in a democratically elected government serving Her Majesty, I have got two choices. I either go along with what I've been asked to do, or I leave. I can't say, I'm happy to go to Ireland, but I don't want to go to Bosnia, but I'm happy to go to Kosovo, but I don't want to go to Iraq. You know, it doesn't work like that. The 2003 deployment, obviously, is the one that's most controversial. But the honest truth is, you know, I watched the mass graves being dug up. I've seen the effect of what Saddam got up to in those 12 years that I referred to, that choice that carried those consequences. I have got no problem at all with getting rid of Saddam Hussein. Now, I was involved in the strategic failure of post-war Iraq. I say I was involved with it. It wasn't me personally that brought the place to a grinding halt, but I saw it happening, and I came back in 2003 mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally exhausted. And I've reflected a lot, and I now have a lecture on failure and talk about it in much more detail. But I still never reached a point in all of that where I thought, this is fundamentally flawed, I've got to go. Generally speaking, the British military's view is, it's what we call Wilco. We understand what we're trying to do, we will do our best to make the best of it and deliver the best outcome that we possibly can. The decisions by the politicians and everybody else, we will go along with, unless there is some fundamentally flawed decision. And that never happened to me. Anybody else?
Thanks very much indeed, Tim. Immensely inspiring. If you could create a medal for anything at all, what might it be?
I was adopted as a child. I never knew my real father. My mother raised me, and then she married the guy who I knew as my father from when I was a baby. And it was 1952, and we went and lived in Australia and then came back. When I joined the army at 16, my dad drove me to an airfield in Somerset and said, do you ever feel that our family's different to anybody else's? And I said, no. He said, well, I've got to tell you that you were adopted because I've had to say that to the army so they know and so forth. And he showed me the papers. And it made no difference to me. I had a very happy childhood and so forth. But I look I've got to be careful how I say this, but I look at us as a society now where adopting, fostering, looking after broken families, children from broken families, and alongside that, the whole issue of abortion and so forth. So if I was to give a medal, I'd give a medal to those who, when a young boy or girl come a broken family who survived and yet is, you know, has been badly treated and is lost and abandoned and so forth, sees in that child the treasure of a human being that has huge potential, doesn't see them as this is trouble, and is prepared to take them into their home. Now, so I wouldn't say my mother saw me as trouble to begin with, I hope, nor my father, but I feel pretty strongly about this whole issue, and partly because 1% of children who are fostered and so forth, tiny numbers, but children who come from broken backgrounds, the numbers, the percentages of them who end up in the streets, in prison, committing suicide, are just, you know, striking. And we need to engage with it.
Thanks, Tim. I'm going to give it to Adrian first.
Thank you very much, Tim. Having spent many years on the metaphorical M25, very lost and not finding a way off of it, I'm glad to say I did find the M1 and the M2 as well. I'm really pleased about that. Yeah. I've worked with children and families pastor here. Before that, I was in the CP world. So I've, not as in depth as you guys. I was in the private industry.
Yeah.
So I touched, I was in a lot of conversations with lots of men who, and women that had come out of the military who couldn't see any concept or any need for Christ in their life. Yeah. I now work with children and I work in schools where often, sadly, that view is still taken, if not worse, I think, in some respects. And yet I believe passionately that Christ, a walk with Christ is the way yeah. to be saved and to find a new direction. And I spend my life sharing that with children, and I'm passionate about it. Yeah. How were you received in the military when you suddenly said, you know what, I've just found Christ and everything's amazing? I bet you must have received some really obscure remarks, and maybe were you discounted for that view?
Yeah, no, I mean, thank you. The truth is, the British military, and it's changed, because I, you know, going back when I joined and so forth, the British military is rooted in Christian tradition, really. The hat badge of the Royal Military Academy at Sandhurst is serve to lead. Now, if that isn't straight out of Philippians chapter 2, I don't know what it is. The greatest servant leader was Christ. The prayer at Sandhurst revolves around that servant process. The fact that we see the things we do in the military gets people to ask questions. What the heck's going on here? Why do people do this to each other? It goes back to that business of sin and evil are not just interesting words. So I had never found myself under pressure of having been a Christian. The soldiers knew I was a Christian. Now, my primary purpose, in the context of the point, was to be a thoroughly professional British Army officer. I was not called to go around banging people's heads with a Bible. But by being a professional British Army officer, by commanding well at company, battalion, brigade, and divisional level, and earning the respect of soldiers and so forth, meant that over time, lots of soldiers came up to me and said, "Do you pray every day, sir? Do you read your Bible every day? And what's going on here? Let's talk about it." Now, many, you know, they say that there's no atheists in the foxhole, and I think it was Robert Knox Johnson that says there's no atheists in the Southern Oceans. But that's not true, there are. But one of the conversations that I increasingly had with soldiers was, look, and this is true for, I think, you know, maybe for other people here, everybody is a person of faith, everybody. We all see the world through a prism. And that view of the world through that prism leads us to make moral choices about how we live our lives, the decisions we make and what we get up to. And that prism may be an atheistic prism, it may be a materialistic one, a humanist, whatever. My prism is Christ, and that choice carries consequences, eternal consequences, for all of us. So I don't like this expression that, you know, people of faith are somehow over here and the rest of us are over here somewhere. We're all people of faith, and the challenge to the soldiers and everybody and young people is, what faith position are you going to take? And then do you understand the consequences? And part of those consequences, I would argue, as a society, is the cut flower society we're now living in. And my sense is that a lot of that millennial generation are asking themselves some pretty sensible questions. And I think there's a great, you know, there's a great field, potential field there. The other thing I'd say is, as Christians, don't be despondent. I chaired the board of Theos for a while, which is a Christian think tank in London, which I still see a lot of. We did some work some years ago which showed that 4 to 4.5 million people in this country come to a place like this every week. They're not the same 4.5 million. Some people come once a week, some once a month, come, you know, twice a year, whatever. So there's, you know, there are far more people coming to places like this than go and watch football or rugby or any other sport or get involved in anything else every week. And they don't come because it's socially the thing to do. I mean, those days have long gone. Interestingly, depends what figures you use, but around 1 million Church of England, probably around 500,000 Catholic. The rest are non-denominational plant churches set up in all sorts of places. And I did a 3 days on the Isle of Wight with some guys who came from three churches under the umbrella of Jubilee Church. I'd never heard of Jubilee Church. These were 20 to 30-year-olds, all married with young children. Two of them flew back from the States from board meetings. One was a nanoscientist or something. These were enthusiastic people trying to live their lives under the umbrella of Christ. So, A, we shouldn't be despondent, and B, we shouldn't be shy about saying to people, particularly men, look at them in the eye and say, hang on, what's your view of the world? What prism are you looking through? Do you understand the consequences of that? And certainly in the army, I never came under any pressure for being a Christian. Interestingly, a guy called General Rupert Smith, who ended up as D-Sacker, Deputy Supreme Commander, Allied Forces Europe, who was my boss for a while. He commanded 1st Armoured Division in the Gulf War, and I worked with him there and elsewhere. He wrote something in one of my annual reports that I couldn't quite work out whether it was a positive or a negative, in that he said, this man, I can't remember the exact phrase, but something like, this man is a very committed Christian, but he does not abuse that with his fellows around him. And I thought, does that mean I'm not being, you know, evangelical enough? But actually, I thought it was a great compliment, knowing Rupert particularly. So I want people knew I was a Christian, and they knew that they could come and talk to me, but I never hit them over the head with the Bible. I never tried to, you know, I was called to be the best I could be. Whether we're a teacher or a politician or whatever it is, we need to be the best we can be, and then we earn the right to share the gospel with people. So anyway.
Thank you. I think after that, we've got time for one more question. So now's your moment to think of your question and get your hand up fast enough when Tim next finishes speaking.
Hi. You talked about a moral compass.
Yeah.
Could you give any indications, any pointers to people, ordinary citizens like me, how we can actually live out that moral compass?
Well, I mean, let me start by saying, you know, when you come and do a talk like this, of course, you're trying to be, you know, confident and encouragement and all the rest of it. Be absolutely clear, I fail at this every day. You know, we all get it wrong. But what I know that God loves me. And I know that my failures are part of who I am. They're the scars that I carry. And I may walk with a limp, but I can still walk. And therefore, I acknowledge the reality of failure. I think when we talk about sin, we tend to think about I was nasty to my wife, or I kicked the cat, or whatever it was. It goes back to my point about who's in command here. The sin is all to do with the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit they were told not to eat, which essentially said, I will be my own God, thank you very much. And I don't want to be under your authority. So how do I try and, what does my moral compass look like? It's trying to, I mean, a bit, you know, naff, the old, what would Jesus do, things we used to wear around our wrists. But genuinely, each day, trying to think, in this situation, with these conversations I'm having, the people I'm talking to, how can I bring Christ into that situation? And recognizing that often I don't, because it doesn't seem right, or it doesn't seem to work, or I can't get it out, or whatever. Embarrassed, not embarrassed. I'm never embarrassed, but not. It just doesn't seem to be appropriate, and that's fine. You know, I don't worry about that. Bringing the moral compass to bear every day in conversations like, which I think, to be honest, we are walking away from as Christians, and I have to say particularly Christian men are walking away from, because we live in such a complicated world where we're almost afraid now to say things because so many people are waiting to be offended. So we have to be prepared to look somebody in the eye and say, look, I think what you're doing is wrong. You know, you shouldn't be fiddling the accounts or taking the stationery or, you know, whatever it is. I mean, all of us working in business environments with our children. How do we, social media, classic example. You know, how do we bring that into us in conversation with our children about social media? And being clear that there's dangers associated with this. So I don't have any clever answer. I think there's something about understanding who I am. My identity is in Christ. It wouldn't make any difference whether I was a lance corporal or a 5-star general. When I kneel before the throne of grace, all I want to hear is God say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. My identity is in Christ. My purpose is to serve Christ. And in doing that, I try to, you know, bring the moral compass piece by trying to do the right thing and challenge other people to do the right thing. But I get it, you know, we get it wrong all the time. And you know, that's fine. The Lord still loves me. He may not like me all the time, but he does love me.
Sure. I suppose the question that I'm going to ask is actually going to be two questions, depending on how history goes in the future with respect to us and Europe. Yeah. But the question is, do you think it would... I mean, so there might have to be two possible answers, but would it be a good idea to have a European army and rely on that instead of NATO?
I don't think so. But I am conscious that I speak as a 68-year-old carrying the baggage of being a baby boomer and having served with the British Army for 40-odd years. I've lived in Germany for 9 years, I lived in France for 2, and I've worked a lot with European armies. At the end of the day, this moral component of fighting power, this will to win, rests on, as I said earlier, quite difficult words to pin down. But they are ultimately, why am I prepared to die in this place? The last VC winner is a guy called Josh Leakey. Josh is the son of a very good friend of mine, Mark Leakey. He was an RAF pilot. Mark's claim to fame is he landed a Harrier pilot on an aircraft carrier, but missed. So he landed upside down in the ocean, and then the ejector seat went off. And he walked away, but anyway, he didn't walk away, he swam away. But Josh is his youngest son. And Josh went to university, his dad wanted to join the RAF, get commissioned. Josh rang up after a year and said, I'm kicking this all into touch. I'm going to join the parachute regiment as a trooper. His dad was furious. 3 years later, Josh won a VC in Afghanistan. And you talk to Josh, I've known Josh since he was fairly small. You talk to Josh like anybody who wins a medal for gallantry in the British Army. They almost inevitably never talk about themselves. They'll say, look, I just reacted, my training kicked in, my mates were in danger, and so on and so forth. It's about their mates, their friendship, and so forth. And you know, it's not about the Queen and country in that, you know, that much up front, but it's part of this moral component piece. I honestly find it difficult to believe that some of the places that I've been and some of the things I've done, I would have been felt the same about doing it under the umbrella of a European flag as opposed to the Union Jack. Now, the generation that comes, maybe they're going to be perfectly happy to do that, but I don't think I would have been prepared to die for something I didn't really believe in, I suppose, is the truth, you know, for me. But I carry the baggage of my own experiences, and maybe, as I say, future generations will be prepared to do that. Did you want the second question?
Sorry?
Did you have a second question that flows from that?
No, no. Well, actually, what I meant was, of course, perhaps I should explain a little bit.
Yeah.
I went round to talk to a friend a week ago, and he and his wife have changed from reading the Daily Telegraph to the Times because they're so upset with what is written in the Daily Telegraph about the B word. But anyway, I said that I wasn't in favour of a European army, and this friend of mine, who is very much against Brexit, he said, well, we need to stay in Europe to moderate them, to stop them from creating a European army, you see. So, of course, it all gets very complicated. And I do feel upset at the fact that we've had, over all the 3.5 years of all this talk about this topic, there's been ever such a lot about economics and how economics will affect us if we stay in or if we come out, and very, very, very little about defence.
That's true. I really don't want to get into the Brexit debate in one sense, because there's no point. That's not what I'm here for this evening. But I think a large chunk of this is a lot of the people who voted to leave voted because of the equivalent of the moral component of fighting power. They weren't interested in the politics and the economics. There was something else going on. There was something about, we don't like what's happening. We don't feel it's, you know, democracy is being well served. Things are happening in Brussels, whatever it is, all sorts of stuff, including bits of defence, including bits of the security services, including bits of European Court of Justice and all the rest of it. So I think a lot of people, you know, instinctively they were asked, do you want to stay or go? Actually, I don't quite know what's going on. I don't like it much. I want to go. It doesn't mean to say that they were stupid or naive or, you know, only people with a university degree should be allowed to vote in the next referendum or whatever it is. You know, all of that debate and conversation has gone on since. As I said earlier, I found it pretty depressing. But I do think for a lot of people, this is not about economics and politics, so in that sense I'm endorsing what you've said, But I don't think it's just about the military either. I think it's about something that's quite difficult to pin down and define. And for a lot of people, it was an instinctive feel that you've asked me whether I want to stay or go. Actually, I think I'd like to go. And I have to say, to me, if I'm honest, I think we should respect that decision. I might not like it much, but I happen to believe in democracy. I fought for 40 years of my life defending democracy, and I do believe in democracy.
So that's probably a good place to draw a line. Tim did say he didn't want to get into the B debate, so we won't go any further. But there is opportunity now to have refreshments. Andy's getting those ready at the back there. So please do stay around for refreshments. And I think Tim is going to be around for a little while as well. So if you'd like to have an individual conversation with him, then please do. But Tim, thank you so much for all that you've brought to us this evening. Thank you for sharing of your own story and sharing of your own faith. Thank you for challenging us to think about the prism through which we see the world. Thank you for challenging us to be the best people that we can be in the place where we are. And for that question of where are you and why are you there? And for all of us, leaders in whatever capacity we are in, wherever we are, those are really challenging questions, aren't they? Just to think again, where am I? Am I here? And to think again about fearing God and doing what is right in the place in which he has placed us, here and now, wherever that is. And if nothing else, hopefully we will all go away just to reflect again on that question this evening of where am I? Where has God called me to be? And what does he call me to do as I am obedient to him, as I fear him and am obedient to him wherever he's called me to be? And you reminded us of that great verse from Scripture, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And again, what a great nugget for us to hold on to as we go away from here this evening. So, Tim, thank you for all of that. And thank you, too, that in response to a really creative question, you awarded some medals to some people in this room tonight. If I could clap with a microphone and a piece of paper in my hand, I would, because that is the most awesome thing that has happened tonight, that some people in this room have been affirmed and have been awarded that medal. So thank you for that. You know who you are. Go away wearing that medal proudly tonight. So let's have some refreshments. There's also a tradecraft stall over there. So I think gifts and goodies and Christmas things, dare I say the C word, as well as the B word, all in one evening, goodness me. So there is a tradecraft stall there as well. So please do that. And then just a reminder that not unconnected to all that we've been thinking about this evening, next Sunday is, of course, Remembrance Sunday. And in all our congregations across Warfield, we'll be marking that, but particularly here in St. Michael's, we'll be recalling those who have given their lives and their energy to the cause of all that we've been thinking about this evening. So we'll be meeting here at 10:45 next Sunday morning. There won't be a 9:15 service, there won't be an 11 o'clock service, but there will be a 10:45 service. So please join us for that if you don't have any other plans. So just before we break for refreshments, let's just pause for a moment of prayer, shall we? Let's just take a moment of quiet to reflect on all that we have heard this evening. And perhaps just to pinpoint in our own minds the one thing that we're going to take away from all that Tim has shared with us this evening. Gracious God, we thank you for that reminder throughout Scripture that we do not need to fear because you are the Lord. And so wherever we are, whatever the situations that we are facing at the moment, wherever you have called us to be morally courageous, we pray that we would not fear, because we know that you, the Lord of all, are with us. And so we thank you for Tim, for all that he has shared. We pray your blessing upon him and his family. And we pray that you would help all of us as we go from here to walk more closely with you and to hear and respond your challenge to it, respond to your challenge to us this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace this night and always. Amen.